If you would turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father, by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here's the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing in the seminary. We thank you for the students that you have called, that you have set apart for this season to study here at RTS Jackson, and at all the campuses around our institution. Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us upon this morning. Father, that as I preach, you would guard me from error, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Father, I pray for my hearers this morning, that you would open their hearts to hear what it is that you have to say to your people through this text. Father, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that when I speak, I would be a good ambassador, and that when men see, they would not see me, but they would see Jesus and all that he has done through his life, death, and burial, and resurrection. Grant us grace this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, Disney released a live-action adaptation of the 1992 animated film Aladdin. In case you were living under a rock in the 90s, the film is about Aladdin, a kind-hearted street urchin, and Jafar, a power-hungry grand vizier. Aladdin and Jafar vie for a magic lamp that has the power to make their deepest wishes come true. Early on in the film, there's this great scene. I'm talking about the one that just came out. I don't know how many of you guys have had a chance to see that. By show of hands. So a lot of you are still living under a rock, but that's okay. Or you just don't have kids, maybe. I actually saw it on the plane. My son still hasn't seen it. But early on in the film, there's this great scene between Genie, who is played by Will Smith, and Aladdin. And Aladdin comes to Genie, and they're hanging out kind of in this Sahara kind of beach setting. And Aladdin comes to Genie, and he says, "Hey, can you make me a prince?" Genie responds, "Well, there's a lot of gray area in make me a prince. I can just make you a prince." And then he creates this prince out of thin air, and if you notice in the distance, again, if you're paying attention to anything in the 90s, you're probably familiar with the television show Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, right? And there's this small individual standing off in the distance, and Aladdin says, "Oh, no." And Genie says, "Right, you could be snuggled up with that dude for the rest of your life." And then this little prince out in the distance, here's the reference, goes, "Y'all see my palace?" Right? That's a reference to, yeah, don't worry about it. All right. I appreciated it, all right? And Genie says this to Aladdin. He says, "Be specific with your words. The deal is in the details." Be specific with your words. The deal is in the details. Now, towards the end of the film, Aladdin taunts Jafar for being second only to Genie in terms of raw power, because Jafar's greatest wish, this is Jafar's thing, "I want to be first. I'm going to be second to anybody." He was, at this point in the film, he had been second to the king or the ruler of the land. And Jafar hated being second. He says, "I want to be first." So, as Aladdin taunts him, and Jafar responds and says, "Genie, for my final wish, I wish to become the most powerful being in the universe. More powerful than you." Now watch this. Genie responds, there's a lot of gray area in that wish. "But the most powerful being in the universe coming right up." And Genie turns Jafar into a genie. Jafar begins to transform into a genie, and as he begins to just kind of feel this power, he responds, he's like, "Ah, the most powerful individual in the universe, at last, second to no one, and I thought I had power before. First, I'll waylay to those fools in Sherabob." And then as he's preparing this ball of fire, the best thing happens. Shackles appear on his hands. And he asks, "What did you do to me?" And the genie said, "I gave you what you asked for." Due to the vagueness of the wish, Genie is able to use it to turn Jafar into a genie. Therefore, he's now chained to a lamp, and without a master, he's trapped on the inside. What does that have to do with our text? In our text this morning, we are introduced to the mother of the sons of Zebedee who approaches Jesus with her sons. The mother, on behalf of her sons, kneels before Jesus asking for something. And when Jesus asks her, "What do you want?" she requests that her two sons sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in the kingdom. To which Jesus responds to the mother and the two sons, "You do not know what you are asking." Now, as someone who loves clarity, I'm fascinated by the parallels between the Aladdin tale and our text on this morning. Both Jafar and the Zebedee family desire power or greatness, but neither recognize the implications of their requests. I'm also kind of tickled that the genie's wisdom for making good wishes doesn't really work when it's applied to Jesus in this text. Just a little side note, Jesus is not your genie, right? Say what you will about Mama and the sons of Zebedee, but you can't say that they weren't specific. My favorite college professor, the late Dr. Wayne Kenyon, was known for a lot of profound one-liners. But one in particular had a significant impact on my trajectory as a thinker and as a communicator. And it was this: words have meaning. And sometimes words mean different things to different people. Therefore, define terms, right? In other words, it's unwise to enter a conversation assuming you are using terms the same way that the other party is using said terms, if those terms have not been defined. Unlike Jafar, the Zebedee family's issue wasn't that they were vague. The communication breakdown is rooted in what they understood to be Jesus' kingdom. And even though Jafar was vague, and the Zebedee family was specific, neither understood what they were asking, consequently overlooking the cost required to be great in the kingdom of God. There are three glaring questions about this passage that demand our attention. One, should Christian leaders desire greatness? Two, if so, what is greatness? And three, how does greatness look? And I have 3 points that will attempt to answer these questions from the text and apply its implications to our lives. First point is you must desire true greatness. Two, you must define greatness as Christ defines it. And finally, three, you must demonstrate greatness through a life of service and sacrifice. First point, you must desire true greatness. Jesus asked the brothers, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Jesus makes it abundantly clear that James and John did not grasp what they were asking for because they were still ignorant concerning Jesus' kingdom. Matthew Henry summarizes their error best. He says this: they still expected a temporal kingdom with worldly pomp and power. When Christ had so often told them of sufferings and self-denial, in this they expected to be grandees. They ask not for employment in this kingdom, but for honor only. And no place would serve them in this imaginary kingdom but the highest, next to Christ and above everyone else. James and John, because of their selfish ambition and bad kingdom theology, actually look more like prosperity preachers than apostles. If I could poll the hearts of every single future pastor, preacher, counselor, missionary, professor, and scholar in this room and ask you if you wanted to be great in those callings, I would get a resounding yes. Notice I said poll your hearts, right? If I asked you, if I actually did a real poll, I would have all types of writing. No, man, I just want to be humble. I just want to love the Lord, especially if we ask you to put your names on them. But if I could poll your hearts, we're going to respond yes. And I believe that your desire to pursue greatness in your calling can be an expression of faith, but only if greatness is understood biblically. To make my case, I'd like to draw your attention to a few positive observations regarding James and John. Now, it's important to note that we shouldn't view their actions in a purely negative light. First, James and John actually demonstrate a great degree of faith. Right? They actually have confidence that Jesus will one day reign. Right? That's a positive. In order for them to actually recognize and believe that Jesus was actually the Son of God and that he would be able to overthrow, remember, Jesus is still walking on the street with them side by side. He doesn't have a great army. He doesn't have anything that would make you think that he's some type of king that's about to take over the Roman Empire. We're talking about this was one of the most powerful empires in the world. So for James and John to actually say, hey, we want a spot on the left and a spot on the right, they're actually communicating, we actually believe this guy could do what he says he's going to do. So that's the first positive. Number two, it's possible that they intended to briefly suffer with Jesus in hopes that shortly after they would reign with him once he was raised on the third day. Right before they approach Jesus in verse 20, just in verses 18 and 19, Jesus told them this. He says, I'll be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn me to death and deliver me over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And I will be raised on the third day. So they actually had some context for what was to come. They weren't completely ignorant. They weren't just thinking, oh, man, this dude's about to come in and we're about to take over. Now, they understood that there was going to be a little trial and tribulation, maybe, but they thought that that was going to be brief, right? That he would suffer. Maybe they would suffer with him. And then once he rose from the dead, we're about to take over. We're about to show you guys what our guy is really made of, right? Because they've witnessed all the miracles. They've witnessed all of Jesus' majesty and power. And he's simply, and James and John are probably calculating this and is like, all right, I'll suffer a little bit. I'll take these next few weeks on the chin in order to roll with this guy when he really shows them what he can do. And finally, compare Jesus' response to the disciples' response. Now, we know that Jesus is very much capable of rebuking sternly, right? We see it all throughout the Gospels. But despite their selfish ambition, Christ's response is very mild. And he actually restores them with a spirit of meekness. And when you contrast this to the disciples' response, it was one of indignation. And I assure you that that indignation was not a righteous one. Right? They were jealous because they wanted exactly what these guys were asking for. Perhaps their mom just wasn't close enough for them to like push her up to ask for them. It's the only reason they didn't ask. In Jewish cultures, women were able to get away with asking for certain things that a young man, or a man for that matter, just would not be able to ask for. So some even suspect that in our text that it was James and John that said, hey, mama, will you go and ask Jesus for us? You know, if we could sit at his right hand and sit at his left, he won't be harsh towards you, right? Because it says that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came with her sons, which implies that they were complicit in this whole thing. However, in our text, the disciples, for whatever reason, had not mustered up the courage to ask or did not have mama around to do it for them. So what do? They become indignant. And rather than suppressing their ambition for greatness, Jesus corrects it by redirecting it from selfishness to selflessness. Which brings us to our second point. You must define greatness as Christ defines it. Now, in our introduction, we made the observation that the Zebedee family were trying to apply their worldly views of temporal kingdoms, where selfish ambition and pride reign, to Christ's eternal kingdom, where self-denial and humility is the status quo. And as Jesus continues to turn the world of these ambitious brothers upside down, the disciples' indignation reveals that the disciples also need a lesson in kingdom principles. To ensure that no one is left confused, Jesus calls the ten and defines terms by introducing a counter-worldly approach to leadership and greatness by contrasting the traits of ungodly and godly leaders. So first he presents the negative. He says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Next, he confirms or clarifies that this is not the path of the righteous. He says this, "It shall not be so among you." Right? So you see what they do. You have this vivid illustration of how they rule and how they reign. And these things, these qualities, were also present in Jewish culture as well. These weren't exclusive to the Gentiles. And Jesus said, you see how they do it? Right? Yeah, that's not how you do it. That's not how we do it. That shall not be so among you. Finally, he provides kingdom alternatives to worldly standards. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Calvin says this. These words are employed in an unusual sense. For ambition does not allow a man to be devoted, or rather, to be subject to his brethren. Abject flattery, I do acknowledge, is practiced by those who aspire to honors. But nothing is farther from their intention than to serve. But Christ's meaning is not difficult to be perceived. As every man is carried away by a love of himself, he he declares that this passion ought to be directed to a different object. Let the only greatness, eminence, and rank which you desire be to submit to your brethren, and let this be your primacy, to be servants of all. See what Calvin is doing here? He says, listen, selfish ambition, right? A lot of people would try to take what Jesus is saying and is like, all right, now I have the formula for greatness. But the reality is that selfish ambition doesn't really allow you to do that. Because to be a true servant, to be a true slave to Jesus, you must change the disposition of your heart. There has to be some type of internal working. Because here's what will happen. You will serve outwardly, and you will do good things outwardly. But eventually, your heart will reveal your true motives. When people don't say thank you, when people don't appreciate you, when people don't think that you're so great and so amazing for the ways that you serve, when people perhaps don't even notice what it is that you're doing in the first place. And if you're planning to go into any type of ministry capacity, you should probably know that that is a huge part of your future. It's being underappreciated, misunderstood, and serving people who will love you, but a lot of times, when you give them hard truths for their good, they will not appreciate you. And they will actually demonize you in return. And if you are trying to pursue greatness for selfish ambition, it will be revealed in your preaching. How many pastors have we saw that have had failed marriages, that had to leave the ministry because of issues of pride, right? I mean, I've noticed that there's a lot of sexual scandal that's taking place, but I've also noticed a number of cases that had to do with individuals who were lording over their congregations and who were abusive with their power. And one is obvious, right? We see the sexual scandal and we know, got to go. But it's the power one that oftentimes is allowed to hang around for a lot longer and do a whole lot more damage because it's a silent killer. Most of you have taken a language class, of course, at some point, either in college or in seminary. And, you know, if you've taken languages in seminary, you know that one of the first things that you learn after the alphabet is your vocabulary. You also know that learning Greek vocabulary is different from English. Instead of receiving a definition, you know, in English, right, if you were going through vocabulary, that would be one word on the front, but if you turn it over, it'd be a short paragraph, perhaps, of the definition, right? It's not that difficult when you're dealing with Greek. I would say Hebrew as well, but I haven't taken Hebrew yet, so I'm not going to speak on things that I'm ignorant of. But I do know that this is not the case for Greek, right? You turn the card over, and you have the Greek word, and then you turn it over, and then you have a series of English words that basically translate that word, that Greek word for you. Right, so you do get multiple words, but usually those words, well, this word could mean this, this, or this, right? I think in our text, Jesus is giving the disciples familiar terms, but his translation of these terms is from an eternal kingdom, not a temporal one. So imagine Jesus handing out flashcards, right, with the terms great and first on those cards. Jesus then asked his disciples to flip the card over, and the card with great on it is translated as servant. And the first card, the card with first on it, is translated as slave. And I think that's very helpful for us to understand when we begin to think about those two words. If you're going into any type of ministry capacity, perhaps, right, it's a good practice for you to write, create some flashcards, and write great on one, and then write first on another, and maybe you just want to add pastor, senior pastor, even on another. And when you flip those over, they're translated for you to remind you of your true status in those churches as a servant and as a slave and as last. That's one of the best things that you could do for your ministry, because it reminds you of what greatness really looks like in the kingdom of God. Finally, you must demonstrate greatness through a life of service. Models and illustrations, I think, are crucial to the process of discipleship. When I got to college, I think about all the men that it was helpful for me to not just learn from, but to also see their lives. So I think about Wayne Kenyon. I think about Elbert McGowan. I think about my RUF campus minister, Chad Smith. All these guys were extremely influential in not just saying, hey, this is what you should think, but also this is how you should live. And I'm a big believer that truth must be taught and modeled. Christ demonstrates this by his own example in our text. He points his disciples to his life. Before them is a man that voluntarily took upon the form of servant and emptied himself to further sober their minds, and to further sober their minds, sorry, from drunken ambition. He also points them to his sufferings that is before him. The disciples had the privilege of being near the Son of God, and they knew that he was powerful, and they knew that he was great, and they knew that he was mighty, but they were seized by their selfish ambition to reign. So Jesus humbles them by highlighting that their proximity to him should produce selflessness, not selfishness. And our King voluntarily wrapped himself in lowly and despised human flesh, and out of obedience to the Father and a love for the elect, he took on the most humiliating form of death. Jesus is saying, this is your King. This is the one who has told you that you will reign with him one day, but you need to understand that everything that I have endured, you will also suffer. You will be persecuted. And we've talked about last time I preached, I think I pointed out that all of those things aren't completely translatable, right? We are not called to do every single thing that Jesus did. We can't die on the cross for anyone's sin. However, when it comes to Jesus, to the fact that Jesus was a servant, we should expect to serve. When it comes to the fact that Jesus suffered, we should expect to suffer. And while it is true that Jesus will one day be exalted by the Father, that does not, and it did not, come without a price. And here's the thing. One day, we will reign with Jesus, but that will not come without a price. That's the cost of discipleship. We must recognize that in God's kingdom, service and humility are primary kingdom traits for greatness. As we close this morning, we've already established that the issue with Jafar or the Zebedee's family's request wasn't vagueness or a failure to be specific in their pursuit of power and greatness. While it is true that they failed to define terms and understand what it was that they were asking for when they talked about being at Jesus' left and right in his kingdom, and that they would be willing to drink from his cup, it's true that they did not understand what Jesus meant by those things. I think there is a more glaring misstep that led to their mistakes, and is actually presented in our text as a solution. So here's the thing. If you watch the movie, you know that Jafar was extremely selfish. could see that he didn't care about anybody but himself. And maybe the parrot. But I could argue, since he took the parrot down with him, he didn't really care about him. Right? Everybody needs a friend, right? And that was Jafar's friend. And the same thing, it seems the same issue is here with the sons of Zebedee. Both fail to comprehend the implications of their request, not because of vagueness or failure, to be specific, but because of this. They were so blinded by selfish ambition that they fail to consider their audience. Think about that. They were so blinded by selfish ambition that they fail to consider their audience. That was their downfall. Why don't we define terms? Well, we don't define terms because we're only thinking about ourselves and getting our point across, right? So why didn't they understand greatness? Why didn't they understand what it was that Jesus was actually communicating and talking about when he talked about his kingdom? It's because they didn't care about anybody but themselves. And then Jesus comes in, and he turns their world upside down. And he says to the sons of Zebedee and all the disciples, you have to understand that in order to be great in my kingdom, you have to think about the other before you think about yourself. And Paul affirms this in Philippians 2. No self-interest, but counting others more important than yourselves. That's your calling as a minister of the gospel. That's your calling as a counselor. That's your calling as a missionary, professor, scholar, whatever it is that you aspire to be in God's kingdom. God calls you to selfless pursuits that considers others more important than yourself, and that is more passionate about the interests of God's kingdom than the interests of your own little kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, grant us humility by your grace. Show us continually through your word and through your son Jesus and through older men and women what it means to be truly great. And I pray, Father, for every single student, staff, faculty, that our lives would be marked by love for others, love for God, most importantly, but also service. In Jesus' name, amen.